Well, when I was in primary school, I had a group of friends that I knocked around with. Some of us had known each other for years, all the way through primary school. We sat together, we played together, we ate recess and lunch together. Sometimes we swapped recess and lunch. If we could wrangle it, we'd sit next to each other in the classroom until, you know, as good friends in the classroom tend to do, chat, and eventually the teacher's like, "You're too much of a distraction to each other," and they'd separate us. We played sport on the weekends together. We spent time in each other's houses. And then in high school, things changed. For the first few weeks of year eight, that was first year of high school back in the day, we still hung out together. But when we went to high school, there's all these other kids from all these other schools that all joined our year group, and friendship groups quite quickly changed. To my surprise and disappointment, I found myself on the outer. These kids that I'd been friends with for years, suddenly they didn't really want to be my friend anymore. Why? Well, in part, it's because I was one of the smart kids. I was a square. And when you hit high school, if you are one of the smart kids, at least in Australia, that is not cool. You are on the outer. That wasn't the only reason. I had a bit of a mouth on me. That didn't help. Looking back, I think, well, there's a lot of things I could have not said or done, could have done differently. But I'm not sure, even given that, if it would have made that much difference. If you're one of the smart kids in high school, it can be horrible. It can be horrible. None of us like being on the outer, do we? Maybe for you it hasn't been high school, maybe it's been something different, but we've all experienced it at some level from some people that we know. It's not nice to be discarded by people who know us, and really, they're the ones we expect to care for us. This morning here from Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35, we see that Jesus experienced this. And as we look at it, we're going to see that it gives us insight into living as God's people amidst the people of the world. Living as God's people amidst the people of the world. We're going to look at it three parts. Firstly, expect unbelieving relatives to turn against us. Secondly, expect unbelieving leaders to turn against us. And finally, embrace your new family in Christ. Let me pray for us as we look at this together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we consider what you say in your word to us. Please renew our minds that we will know you better. Renew our hearts that we will love you better. And renew our strength that we will serve you better. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we see from our passage is that Christians should expect unbelieving relatives to turn against us. Look there at verse 20. Jesus, his popularity was going through the roof. Then Jesus entered the house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. So many people wanted a piece of Jesus that he couldn't even get a piece of his meal. It seems crazy. But the people's craziness here, that's not what concerned Jesus' family. They thought Jesus was crazy. Have a look at verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Why did they think Jesus was out of his mind? Well, prior to this in Mark's Gospel, we've been reading that Jesus has been preaching. He was preaching, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." And he showed with his miraculous healings and his casting out of evil spirits that God's kingdom had come. Wherever he went, he was driving out Satan's kingdom and overthrowing the effects of sin in the world. But at the heart of God's kingdom is forgiveness for our rebellion against God. Forgiveness for ignoring God. Forgiveness for trying to live as though we are God. Forgiveness for discarding God's way and God himself. Forgiveness for our sins. Forgiveness that only God can offer. Forgiveness that Jesus offered in Mark chapter 2. God's kingdom consists of God's people. And here, Jesus had started gathering God's people. Immediately before our passage, in verses 13 to 19, Jesus gathered the 12 apostles. God's ancient people, Israel, they'd come from the 12 tribes, from Abraham's 12 grandsons. Here, Jesus is gathering a new people, beginning with 12 apostles. 12 aliens. Why did Jesus' family think that he was crazy? Because by his words, by his actions, he was overthrowing the established Jewish order. He was declaring a new start. See, healing demons, healing the sick, exorcising demons, that's one thing. But starting a new people for God, that's a different thing altogether. They thought Jesus was out of his mind, a threat to everything that they believed and held dear. And so they turned against him. They set out from Nazareth to take Jesus home and bring his mission to an end. Jesus' unbelieving family turned against him. And as Christians, we should expect the same. We should expect our unbelieving family to turn against us. Why? Not because of the good that we do. Jesus' unbelieving family didn't turn against him because of the good he did. But because being a Christian, it's not just a personal, private belief. It shapes how we think about our world. It shapes how we think about other people. See, being a Christian means refuting any idea of personal autonomy. We believe that everyone, us included, we are accountable to God for how we live. And that God won't allow us to live in rebellion against him forever. That his punishment for our sin is death and then judgment. Eternal punishment in hell apart from God and anything good. And we believe that in the face of this, our only hope, anyone's only hope, is Jesus. The forgiveness that Jesus offers because of his death and resurrection. He's taken our punishment for us. Our only hope is to trust in Jesus and to live with him as Lord. If our unbelieving family know that this is what they will, know that this is what we believe, how will they react? Probably not altogether unlike Jesus' family. We should expect them to think, actually, what you think is crazy. You think I deserve to go to hell? Well, to hell with you. Perhaps they'll refuse to talk to us about Jesus. Perhaps they'll refuse to talk to us at all. Perhaps they'll cut us off. This doesn't mean we should turn our backs on them. We should try to love them to the best that we can, to care for them when they're in need, and to pray for them. And most especially, to keep trying to talk to them about Jesus. But we shouldn't be surprised when they turn their back on us. In fact, we should expect it. Jesus' family did. That doesn't make it easy, does it? Just because you expect hardship doesn't make hardship easy. But it is comforting to know that Jesus knows exactly what it feels like. He's not distant and removed. He's experienced it himself. We should expect our unbelieving family to turn on us, and alongside them, unbelieving leaders to turn for us. Look at verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Already we've seen in Mark's gospel that the Jewish religious leaders in Galilee, that's the region that Jesus was doing his ministry in to start with, that they had turned against Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 6, after Jesus he had healed on the Sabbath, these Jewish religious leaders, they started plotting to kill Jesus. Now, it's all very well to have the locals against you, but here the bigwigs have turned up. The teachers of the law from Jerusalem. And like Jesus' family, they thought Jesus was a threat. But they didn't think Jesus was crazy. They thought he was possessed by Beelzebub. That's another name for Satan. It's significant here, actually, that they don't contest whether or not Jesus was driving out demons. They take that for a fact. Instead, what they sought to do was demonize Jesus. To say that Jesus' power over demons, it came because he was possessed by Satan. Can you think of a better way to discredit Jesus? Jesus declared by his words and actions that he was bringing in God's new kingdom. And the religious leaders, they say, actually it's all a deception. Jesus is actually advancing Satan's kingdom. How did Jesus respond? We'll look at verses 23 to 26. Three ways. Firstly, so Jesus called to them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided in itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, your argument makes no logical sense. Satan turning on his own forces, that would signal the dawn of the end of his kingdom. It's a bit ironic, really. Jesus' arrival signaled the dawn of the end of Satan's kingdom. Not because Jesus was under Satan's control, but because he had come to overthrow Satan. And him driving out demons was a sign of this. Their accusation made no sense. Secondly, Jesus declared himself stronger than Satan. Look at verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. This little parable here, who's the strong man? Satan. Who's the one who ties him up? Jesus. Jesus is saying that he is stronger than Satan. That he'd come to bind Satan and free God's people to bring them into God's kingdom. Jesus declared himself stronger than Satan. Thirdly, Jesus declares that it's actually the teachers of the law who are under Satan's power. Look at verses 28 to 30. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Here, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's very specific. It's saying that Jesus was possessed by an evil spirit, by Satan, rather than being filled with God's Spirit. Back in chapter 1, when Jesus had been baptized, God's Spirit came upon him. The teacher of the law was saying the opposite. They were claiming to be God's representatives. But their accusation against Jesus here reveals their claim to be hollow. They only cared about themselves. They only cared about their power, their position. They weren't speaking from God like they claimed. Instead, they were actually speaking against God, against the one whom God sent, the one who God's Spirit empowered. Once again, do you see the irony here? In their false accusation against Jesus, they were doing the very thing they were accusing him of doing. They were furthering Satan's kingdom. The unbelieving leaders, they turned against Jesus. Should we expect anything different? No. We should expect unbelieving leaders to turn against us as well. Here in Australia, the church has had it actually really good in society for many, many years. But the tide has begun to turn. Partly this is because of the terrible abuses that have happened within the church. Evil has walked the corridors of the church. We need to acknowledge that. We need to apologise for that. We can't undo it, but we can try our hardest to help those who have suffered. And we should. But in the end, the greatest reason that unbelieving leaders will turn on us isn't because of the abuses that have happened historically in the church. It's because of the message that Jesus taught. Our secular world has rejected God. They've rejected his existence. They've rejected his standards. And we should expect them to reject us as well. Not sure how closely you follow federal politics. I don't follow it all that closely. But a few years ago, from the floor of Parliament, a federal politician said there is no room for Christianity in politics. There is no room for Christianity in politics. Some Christian values, they're widely condemned as evil. In government schools, all reference to Christianity has been removed. Teachers can't mention Jesus, not at Easter, not at Christmas. Religious freedom in Australia, it's under attack. You might have heard that the Australian Law Reform Commission, it's proposing to strip religious schools of the right to employ people who are on board and personally supportive of the school's mission, the school's theological conviction, the school's stance on social issues, especially concerning human sexuality and gender. Increasingly, the workplace, it's affecting that as well. Christians being tolerant of alternative views is no longer accepted. You're expected to support. You're expected to celebrate the things that God opposes in the Bible. And if you don't, you can expect a call from HR. I mentioned that book before, Being the Bad Guys by Steve McAlpine. It sheds light on what is happening and why it's happening. If you haven't already read it, highly recommend it. You know, we might look at what's happening in our society and think, whoa, it's all going pear-shaped. But actually, the church being accepted, Christians being accepted, what we believe being accepted, being the norm, it's a blip in history, in modern history. A blip that, if the trajectory continues, will soon burst. But Jesus knows what it's like. He experienced it himself. He was turned on by unbelieving leaders, the very ones who should have supported him, the very ones who should have celebrated him, rejoicing in his coming, turned on him. We should expect unbelieving leaders to turn on us as well. That might feel a bit scary. But we should take heart from Jesus' response. They might demonize us like they did Jesus, but actually their arguments don't hold water. As we experience increasing restrictions and intolerance, it might seem like Satan is winning the war, but Jesus is stronger than Satan. And he'll make sure that even the worst that happens to us, he'll use it for our good. He'll use it to win the war, to bring it to an end. And although unbelieving leaders, although they claim to be good, actually, ultimately, they're just like these unbelieving religious leaders in Jesus' day. Who are they concerned about? Themselves. Their positions. And we know that because they keep changing their positions. They keep changing their view on things. As the world current moves, they move with it. What they held 20 years ago, they no longer say today. What they say in 20 years' time will not be what they are saying today. They only care about themselves. How should we respond to unbelieving leaders when they turn on us? Pray for them. Pray for them. Love them. Even if it hurts. Even when they're throwing stones. Love them. And keep talking to them about Jesus. Warning them of God's coming judgment. That's what Jesus does here. He warns them of God's coming judgment. It's not easy. But we can be comforted again by knowing that Jesus experienced this. He knows exactly what we're going through. And he persevered despite the rejection and hardship. And he'll enable us to as well. We should expect unbelieving family and leaders to turn on us. But in the midst of that, Jesus hasn't left us to do it alone. To help us, we're to embrace our new family in Christ. Look from verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Jesus' mother, his brothers, they rocked up, sent somebody to the door. "Hey, come out, Jesus." And how does he respond? "Who are my true family?" Look at verse 34. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So Jesus is inside, and surrounding him are his 12 apostles. And outside them, the broader group of people who were following Jesus, men and women. And outside them is the crowd who've come, who are crushing them. So they can't get from the kitchen to the dining table, so to speak, and eat their meal. Jesus' family calls to him from outside, and Jesus, he looks around at the 12. He looks at those who are following him, who haven't just come for a show. And he says, "My blood relatives outside, that's not my true family. My true family are the 12. My true family are those who've been walking with me." Why? "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus' true family are those who do God's will. Who are they? It can't be those who've accused him, can it? It can't be the teachers of the law, those who claim to be God's people. It's those who repent and believe as Jesus has been preaching. Everyone who trusts in Jesus as Lord and as Saviour and lives with him as Lord, that they are Jesus' true family. If that's you, then you are part of Jesus' family. A family we'll spend eternity with. Unbelieving leaders, unbelieving family, they might turn against us. But Jesus understands what we're going through. He went through it himself. And to help us, he's given us a new family. A family of fellow believers. A family to encourage. A family to comfort. A family to support. As we experience hardship and suffering in this life at the hands of unbelievers. Sadly, we struggle with this, don't we? That's not new either. If you read Paul's letters, if you read his letters to the church in Corinth, you see the struggle God's people had to love each other. They turned against each other. Now, this side of Jesus' return, church family will always be full of imperfect people loving each other imperfectly. As we face our own individual struggles, we're tempted to hold back from loving others. We're tempted to love the things of the world more than each other. And when we rub each other the wrong way, we're tempted to hold grudges rather than forgive. And I think it's true to say here in Port Hedland, that's amplified. It's amplified because most of us are only short-term residents. This isn't where we plan to spend the rest of our lives. Home is where we go for holidays. And so knowing and experiencing our church family, which is full of people who kind of have one foot here in town and one foot out of town, it can make us reluctant to invest in church family. To love and support each other, knowing that person that I'm loving and supporting, that tomorrow they might tell me I'm leaving. It's hard. It's not unique to Port Hedland, but it's reality here in Port Hedland. Some of you have seen many friends leave. But whether we're here just for a few months, a few years, maybe in some extreme cases, a few decades, God's made us to be a family. We need each other as we seek to live in a world that is set against us. Where does the rubber hit the road? It's tempting to take the measuring tape on others. To measure whether or not we're feeling loved and supported and encouraged by other people within our church family. And to some degree, that's not actually wrong. But it's not the starting point. The starting point is to measure ourselves. Asking ourselves, how am I loving? How am I supporting? How am I encouraging my church family? I'll give you one very practical way that we can think about moving forward on this. It's easy to treat Sunday service is just like an event that we attend. We just rock up, we sit in the pews, we eat some food, we go home. Can I say I'm not immune to this? But it's not the biblical way to think about our Sunday services. The biblical way to think about our Sunday services are they're a gathering of our family. They're a time for us to love and support and encourage one another. From the littlest to the biggest. You know, we do that together in the formal part of our service when we sing, when we hear from God's word together, when we think about the sermon, when we pray. But most of that time, most of us are silent. That'd be an odd way to have a family gathering, wouldn't it? To not actually engage personally with each other. It's one of the reasons we have morning tea. It gives us time to engage personally. How do we do that? I'm going to give you two questions. Two questions that I think are worth considering asking each other. The first one, what encouraged you from the service this morning? What encouraged you from the service this morning? Perhaps it was the words of one of the songs we sang. Something from the sermon. You might have been reminded of something that you already knew. You might have learned something new. Perhaps you saw someone during the service serve in a way that really encouraged you. Perhaps it was the first time that they did it. Perhaps as you read the news sheet and pointed out the things that church is trying to do, you might be like, actually, that is a good thing. Man, it's encouraging. Question number one, what encouraged you from the service this morning? And question number two, a little bit more personal, what is something you would like prayer for? Perhaps there's something this week that the person you're chatting to over coffee, a struggle they're going to face. The stress of a deadline, a difficult relationship. Perhaps there's an unbeliever that they're trying to talk to about Jesus. Perhaps they're struggling with some kind of a medical condition. What is something I can pray for you? These are risky questions. Because we're saying, let's be real with each other. It's easy to come and just put on a mask. But when the world is against us, we need each other. We need to encourage each other. We need to pray for each other. Do you know what I think the riskiest thing about asking someone else these questions? I got to have an answer. If I ask you, what can I pray for you, then what can you pray for me? If I ask you what encouraged you this morning from the service, then I need to be able to share with you what encouraged me. Asking the question actually often is the easy bit. It's having an answer ourselves. Asking these kind of questions, it might not come naturally to us, but I think if we do it, it will enrich and it will deepen our relationships with one another. We will walk out the door feeling more supported, more loved, more encouraged, more like we're actually family. There's many ways that we can grow in loving each other as a family. But let's start small and go from there. Let's give it a crack this morning over morning tea. Jesus, his unbelieving family and his relatives, they turned on him. And we should expect the same. But when we experience it, we can run to Jesus knowing that he did. He knows what it's like. He's been through it. And he's given us one another, a church family, to help us amidst these struggles. A new family to love, to support, to encourage. Let's take a quiet moment now, each of us, just to reflect. Perhaps you'd like to just read the passage through again. Perhaps you can think, if somebody asked you one of those questions this morning, how would you answer it? We'll take a moment to do that, and then we'll sing our next song together.